Well, good morning. Today is October the 10th, 2021. September is gone, and the next Ember month is almost halfway done, October. Isn't it amazing how these Ember months seem to fly by, while the summer months, with the heat and humidity here in Kansas, seem to take forever to get done on the calendar. Well, this morning, in this hour and the next hour, we are going to look now back to our ongoing series, in the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts chapter 18 first. Let's go ahead and find our place. Acts chapter 18. Find your place and then hold your place there. Okay? Just hold your place. Now, we're going to look at a timeline. Timelines are very, very important. Unless you know where to place things on a historical timeline, your Bible interpretation may even be affected by your timeline. For instance, there are those who teach that, for instance, the book of Revelation was written between 95 and 98 AD. Okay, that's about some 20 to 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans under Titus. And yet in the book of Revelation, not one word is mentioned about Jerusalem's destruction. That would be like picking up a history book right now and finding no reference to Pearl Harbor, no reference to the dropping of the atomic bomb, two of them, on two cities in Japan. That would be like picking up a history book in some public school and finding no reference to the events of 9/11, totally erased from some chronological line. Well, beloved, even John's Gospel and the three epistles of John are supposedly written between 95 and 98 AD, when John was supposedly on the Isle of Patmos for his faith under the reign of Emperor Domitian. Well, again, even in John's Gospel, the only temple that's referred to in John's Gospel was the temple that was standing in Jesus' day, that second temple that was built and dedicated in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Even in his three letters, you would think that John would make some reference to this traumatic historical event where a battle or a siege lasted for some 3.5 years and the holy city was destroyed and burnt to the ground, and the temple, every stone according to Jesus' prophecy, every stone was knocked down to the ground, toppled over stone by stone as Jesus predicted, and yet nothing about a destroyed temple in any of John's epistles. Well, beloved, if we place John's letters and his gospel and the revelation in a proper chronological timeline prior to AD 70, then when you read the book of Revelation, it makes a whole lot of sense that what John was talking about in the revelation was pointing to historical events soon to take place when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Well, let's consider this timeline as we work our way to Acts chapter 18. 30 AD, give or take, I use 30 AD for the events of Jesus' passion, his burial, and his resurrection. 30 AD, that's where I'm going to begin my timeline. Others may begin it at 31, 32, 33, irregardless, I'm going to use a beginning point of 30 AD. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the infant church. That is not the birthday of the church, as some teach today. That church was already in existence. In Acts chapter 1, they have a membership of 120, and the church conducts a business meeting in Acts chapter 1, and they choose a successor to Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. So there was a church already functioning, already conducting a business meeting, already conducting a vote to find a replacement there for Judas. So the Holy Spirit descends on an already existing church composed of Jewish believers. We have the names of some of those members in Acts chapter 1, and we are told that their number was around 120. Then sometime around Acts chapter 9, which will now be between 33 and 34 AD, Saul of Tarsus is now saved. And in that conversion, he becomes St. Paul, the beloved apostle, some 3 to 4 years after the events of Acts chapters 1 and 2. Then in the 40s AD, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, Acts chapters 13 and 14, the first missionary journey is conducted by the Apostle Paul with the Apostle Barnabas and John Mark, who would be the writer of his own gospel that bears his name. And that is when the Gentiles are really brought into the fold. They are in southeastern Turkey, or modern-day Turkey. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we do have Cornelius and his household being brought to faith. He was a Gentile, true, but he was also what's called a God-fearer, meaning he was a Gentile, a worshiper of many gods, who is now converted to monotheism under the light and understanding of Judaism, and he becomes a proselyte. But when the Gentiles really start coming into the fold, into the picture, which leads to a controversy when you come to Acts chapter 15, okay, verses 1 and 2, the Gentiles are brought into the fold. Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, and then a big uproar occurs because the Judaizers are now claiming that how in the world can a Gentile become a believer unless they first go through the door of circumcision? They have to be physically circumcised before they can become a Christian. Well, at the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, which is on or around 50 AD, so you do the math, you're looking at two decades after the events of Acts 1 and 2. The main players are Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and then the half-brother of Jesus, James, who makes the final determination, and he quotes Amos 9 as pointing to the fact that the tabernacle of David was now being restored, as Amos 9 prophesied about. James is the one who says Amos 9 was now becoming a reality and a fulfillment to the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church, which at the beginning was composed of Jewish believers exclusively. Well, on the heels of that Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, we now come to Acts chapter 16 and part of 18, where we find Paul now on his second journey. But on this second journey, Barnabas and John Mark are not with him. But on the second journey, you're going to have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and brother Dr. Luke as Paul's associates or co-workers during this second journey. Okay? And so we're now going to be looking at Acts chapter 18, the founding and the establishment of the church at Corinth. Then when you come to Acts chapter 18, the latter part of that particular chapter, all the way through chapter 20, you're going to have Paul's third and final missionary journey as it's recorded in the book of Acts. Okay? And that third journey occurs in the latter part of the 50s, 57-58 AD, 1 Corinthians written around 57, 2 Corinthians on the heels sometime in 58 AD. Those two letters will be written to that church that Paul establishes on his second journey, but it's not until the third journey that he writes those two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so the church is established way back yonder here in the early part of the 50s. And then by the latter part of the 50s is when Paul needs to write these two letters to address different issues, different situations that were ongoing. Now, the city of Corinth, as we looked at before, is on a little stretch of land called an isthmus. It connects this main body of Greece with this Peloponnesian peninsula. It was about 4 miles wide, I believe, or 4 miles wide. And it had a seacoast or a port on its west side and its east side. And because of that, Corinth was strategically located. God the Holy Spirit, using the Apostle Paul, strategically locates a church in Corinth, where trade and travel from the east, trade and travel from the west would merge in that one city. And right in that city would be a lighthouse, a church, whereby the gospel could jump on any ship, if you will, and return back home with someone on that ship converted, a Christian, and now taking the good news back to whatever location where they came from. Strategically located. Just like the churches in the first journey are on a highway here in Southeast Asia, which facilitated trade both to the west and to the east. Notice that the cities where the apostles labored and went to were strategically located on key highways, on those roads that were built by the Romans, which many of them are still in use today. They were used in World War II to transport troops and tanks and such. Well, those roads, beloved, made it possible for the gospel to spread far and wide. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, which means you have to read chapter 17. What goes on at the tail end of chapter 17? Well, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. And here's the city of Athens. Here's Athens, and here's Corinth. He's in Athens, and we really don't hear much about a church even being established there, even though there was a handful of disciples that Paul did leave behind. So probably there was a church there, but it would seem on the surface, based on what evidence we have here in the New Testament, a slight conjecture that the church at Athens probably must have been a very small entity. It didn't have probably a great impact there in Athens. There was no letter of what we know of that was written to the church at Athens, if there was one. So Paul has to leave Athens, okay, and he travels a little to the south, and he comes to this next major city, Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, the logical next city in his route, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is in modern-day Turkey, okay, modern-day Turkey, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, Emperor Claudius, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now this emperor is the uncle of Nero. Okay? And Claudius, through the wheeling and dealing of Nero's mother, okay, in her charm and in her suave and in her persistent nagging, finally forces Claudius to adopt Nero as his heir. Now, there was another person that could have been the next emperor, and I believe his name was Germanicus, because this boy's father subdued many of the German tribes, and therefore his father earned that name, Germanicus, meaning Germany. And this boy eventually is assassinated. He's either poisoned or he's taken with a pillow across his face and he suffocated to death. Well, Germanicus is then rubbed off the scene where Nero would have no contender. So this is Emperor Claudius. Now, one thing about Claudius, to his credit, he did launch an invasion into Britain, and he brought the Brits under tow and under heel to Roman dominance. It was Claudius who finally crosses the channel, okay, and lets loose with many Roman legions, and they bring many of the Brits to subjection. Something else about Claudius, he had a limp, and according to the record, he stuttered. And ironically, Claudius becomes emperor almost by accident. The emperor prior to Claudius, Caligula, was assassinated by his own Praetorian guard. He was in an arena watching the gladiatorial games, if my memory serves me right, and Caligula decided to go underneath the arena where there was multiple passageways, and his Roman Praetorian guards were waiting for him, and they knifed him and bludgeoned him to death. And then they start looking for an emperor, and they found Claudius hiding behind a curtain because he thought that his life was going to be extinguished. And when they rolled back the curtain and found Claudius hiding in a fetal position almost, they said, "Hail Caesar." And that's how this guy becomes the next emperor, Claudius. He was a good administrator, believe it or not, but he had a limp, and unfortunately he had a speech impediment. And a lot of people would make fun of him. Of course, they would make fun of him maybe behind his back. Well, in verses 2, we're told that he expels the Jews from the city of Rome. And we'll address that again here later. And because he, the Apostle Paul, verse 3, was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, or meaning that he worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he, the Apostle Paul, reasoned in the synagogue. Now notice, every Sabbath, every week, nonstop, for a period of time, Paul would go to the Jewish synagogue where he would find a people with a point of reference. And the point of reference that Paul had with those who were attending the synagogue was what? The Old Testament scriptures. Paul and the members of the synagogue had one thing in common that knitted them together. They had the oracles of God. They were descendants of a covenantal people that had entered into a blood covenant with God Almighty at Mount Sinai. And he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He persuaded them. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, now please look at that. Please consider that. Now, when Paul goes to Athens, he's all by himself. Paul was forced to get out of Thessalonica and Berea, lickety-split, because of the uprising of the Jews against him. So he's up here in the north. Paul is put in a ship with some Christian brethren, and they conduct him by sea to the city of Athens. They drop him off by himself. He's alone, humanly speaking. Now, he has God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit behind his back. But humanly speaking, Paul arrives in Athens all by himself. And there's no Priscilla and no Aquila to welcome him in Athens. Okay? He's by himself. Well, where's Timothy, Luke, and Silas? Well, they're up here. They're up north. They're probably ministering to the saints at Berea, the saints at Thessalonica, and the saints at Philippi. Well, when Paul is dropped off at Athens, the ones who were with him are going to go back in the ship and go north. And he tells them, by way of correspondence, hey, tell these guys to come down as soon as they can. So while Paul was in Athens, Silas and Timothy were still up north. By the time they got that correspondence, and by the time they either booked a ship, or maybe they had to walk, whatever, by the time they rendezvous with Paul, he's no longer in Athens, he's now in Corinth. Okay? Now, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, the one whom Moses spoke about, the one whom Abraham believed in, the one whom David sang to, the one that Solomon dedicated the first temple to, the one that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah and Micah and Amos and Malachi and Zephaniah and Haggai all spoke about and wrote about. He's the one. We don't need to look for another. Galatians 4:4. In the process of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. In the process of time, on God's calendar. It didn't occur by accident.
Now look at verses 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And we're going to look at those words, what those words mean. So hang tight. He said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now there is a method to Paul's madness in verses 6. What do you find? That repeated phrase. Unto the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Because of their privileged status as a covenant people of God, the Jews had a privilege. They had a privilege. They were going to be presented with the Messiah first and foremost. Unto the Jew first. Sorry, beloved. Unto the Jew first. John chapter 1 verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But nevertheless, or nonetheless, Jesus came to his own. In Matthew chapter 10, when he sends out the apostles, the 12, two by two, what did he tell them? Do not go to the Samaritans. Do not go up to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jew first. And that's why in verses 4, you find this repeated thing that you find even in the first missionary journey. And even when Paul landed here in northern Greece, if there was a synagogue, that's where he went first. He went to his own countrymen first and foremost. Now, a time was going to come, and we see it here, very plain in the text, that after a while, the verbiage found in that verse 6, the Jews were opposing themselves and blaspheming to the point where Paul had reached in his understanding, I'm now casting my pearl before swine. Even Jesus warned, do not cast your pearl before swine. So there are times and seasons when you're dealing with someone and they are very obstinate, very skeptical, very vicious in their attack upon you and your message. Your motives are as pure as snow. Your desire is to see this individual come to a saving knowledge. And you plead with them. You pray for them. You show them the scriptures. But their minds are so darkened and so shut out of the truth that eventually, the more that you give to them, the more of that truth they end up trampling in a figure of speech, like dirty shoes rubbing into a doormat. And the doormat has the name Jesus on it. And they will rub their grimy shoes upon his name. Because what does Paul say? Your blood is on your heads now. Okay? And he shakes his raiment. And when you read in the Old Testament, you will find the Old Testament prophets when they were rebuking Israel for her spiritual apostasy and for her spiritual whoredoms, the prophets would shake their garments. And that was a sign of being given up, the people given over. Blood is on your head. My hands are clean. I am not guilty of your souls if you perish. You perish because you choose to perish. And they would show this in the vigorous shaking of their attire, or possibly taking off their sandals and whacking off the dust of that city. Even Jesus, I believe, mentions that when he sends out the 12, two by two. If a town doesn't receive you, shake the very dust off your sandals. That was a sign of judgment. You rejected the light. So now, in turn, the light is going to reject you. And that's what you find. Verse 7. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one which worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So Justus here is one who worshipped the Lord. Okay. Probably as a proselyte there in the synagogue. Okay, he's a worshiper of God, just like Lydia was called the worshiper of God, but she needed to be saved. Cornelius was a worshiper of God, as he understood God under the light of Judaism, right? But he still needed to get saved. Even the 12 apostles, minus Judas, were all worshipers of God, as they understood him under the light of Judaism, but they needed to be saved as well. Ever stop and think about that? 12 apostles, minus Judas, were not saved in their mother's womb and were simply waiting for Jesus to call them into full-time service. No, no. They were lost men who needed to be saved, just like you and I were once lost and needed to be saved. And Crispus, look at verse 8, we're going to see him mentioned in another passage. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, I'm going to jump the gun. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. That is the establishment of the church at Corinth. And what was the church of Corinth initially composed of? A man named Crispus, a former chief ruler of the local synagogue, and his house. Justice, and in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Only two names given in the text, Justice and Crispus, and then these many Corinthians who are said to believe. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, beloved, I'm going to ask you a very simple question. Based on the text, where is the source of persecution? Where is the source of agitation? Where is the source coming from that is rebelling and rejecting against the gospel? It's not the Romans, it's not the Greeks, it's the unbelieving Jews. Now, if that upsets you, then get upset. If your skin is that thin, I can't help you. This is not being anti-Semitic. This is not being a Jew hater. This is not a form of Nazism that leads to the Holocaust. I'm just looking at the text. Look at verse 6 once again. Who are the ones opposing and blaspheming? It's not the Greeks, not the Romans. Because where do we find Paul in verse 6? Well, look at verse 4. He's in a synagogue. And you're going to find Jews in the synagogue. Okay? We're just looking at the text, letting the text speak for itself. But in verse 12, you have this Roman official, Gallio. He represents this part here in Achaia. And the Jews bring an accusation against Paul, saying, verse 13, this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. Now get that. We kind of read these words so fast, we don't really study what is being said. Okay? Similar words were said against Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Go back and read chapter 7 of the book of Acts. The accusation that was leveled against Stephen sounds very similar to the accusation that's being leveled against the Apostle Paul here in verse 13. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, beloved, let's just stop and think. There's been a massive change to the law of Moses. Did not Jesus, the night of his betrayal, when he observed the Passover meal with his disciples, something that he desired. What did he say when he rose the cup up to bless it? This is the cup of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many. Do this in remembrance of me. Beloved, it was the Lord Jesus, because of his atonement on the cross, fulfilled everything relating to the tabernacle and the temple. He fulfilled to the T everything relating to the animal sacrifices and all of the rituals that you find delineated in the first 10, 11 chapters of the book of Leviticus. Jesus is actually the final high priest who's been highly exalted. And he's a high priest not after the order of Levi, but he's a high priest of a priestly order that only stops with him, the Melchizedek priesthood. Read Hebrews chapters 5 and 7. And so, yes, there has been a change at that time in the middle of the first century. And if you still don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 8 in its entirety, and it talks about the institution of the new covenant in that first century. And in verse 13, I believe, of chapter 8, the very last verse, the writer of Hebrews says that the old order is obsolete and it's about to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 8. Check it out. Put me to the test. So there is some truth. I mean, there is truth to the words of verse 13. Yes. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews... Now, this guy was not a Jew. He was a Roman official. Notice what he says. Quote, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews..." So once again, this is coming from the Jews, not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the pagans, not the barbarians, but the Jews. "Reason that I should bear with you." The quote continues. "But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." Unquote. And he, Gallio, the Roman official, drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Well, remember, Paul chooses Silas to come with him on his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas arrive in the town of Lystra. Now, this is the beginning of the second journey, so please follow along. I want your mind to be clicking down a timeline and have a map. I got a map here. Okay, Lystra is way over here, Southeast Asia. We're about to begin the second journey after the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD makes the determination, with James, the half-brother of Jesus, dropping the gavel and saying, the Gentiles do not need to be physically circumcised first before they can become a Christian. And that was a monumental decision which most Christians in the 21st century could care less about, but it was pivotal and it was crucial. If James ruled in the opposite direction, then Christianity would always have been to this day attached to dead formal Judaism as a right-wing appendix to rabbinic Judaism, and probably the Christian movement would have died on the vine. By James making this official break, the church now stands all by itself, no longer tethered to Judaism, but now free and independent to flourish with the knowledge of the Christ as the Messiah. Most Christians don't realize this because many Christians are illiterate. They just simply listen to the pastors and their Protestant popes on the radio and the TV. That's their only diet of Bible, which is shallow. Just on the surface, there's no real penetrating deep into the scriptures. These individuals just feed their radio congregation with milk and watered down, tasteless spiritual oatmeal. There's no depth to what you hear by the Protestant popes on the radio. So Paul chooses Silas to come with him on the second journey. Paul then... Silas arrives in Lystra, and that's where Timothy joins their team. They went eventually to the city of Troas. Here's this green line. You see this the second journey. This is this red line here that looks like crosses. They try to venture into the northern part of Asia Minor, into Bithyny, and God the Holy Spirit uses whatever he chose to hinder them, and they eventually get nudged here to Troas. They're on the very edge of Asia Minor, and they're now facing across the pond the European landmass, the southern coast of the European landmass. And now the gospel is going to jump from Asia to Europe. Okay? Where Paul had the vision of that Macedonian soldier urging him to go into Macedonia. Dr. Brother Luke joins the team and they travel to Philippi. So Luke is picked up here at Troas. Timothy at Lystra. Silas back there in Jerusalem. Okay? Try to form that and burn that in your memory when you're reading the book of Acts. Don't forget your timeline and try not to forget the map. Try to burn a map in your mind. And here's a map up here that you can follow. Dr. Luke joins the team. They travel to Philippi, a leading city in Macedonia. From Philippi, they go to Thessalonica and then to Berea. At each place, they left believers. As they left each place after being persecuted, from Berea, Paul now, as I mentioned, goes to Athens without other members of the team with him. Paul had limited success, it would seem, there in Athens. He left but a handful of believers, but again, we don't know whether a church was established or not. If it was, it probably remained a very small congregation. Paul went to Corinth, and he meets a Jewish couple. Okay, look at verses 2 of Acts 18 as I read this. He goes to Corinth, the next major city to the south, and he meets and hooks up with this Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers, just like Paul was given this trade by his father. And they stayed and they worked together. When Paul left Athens and goes to Corinth, again, Paul meets up with this couple. And they had recently moved from Italy because Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. That's that verse 2. Paul visited the couple. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, the same as Paul. He stayed and made tents with this couple. Now, look at verse 4. Every Sabbath, Paul discussed the scriptures in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and non-Jews who were converted to Judaism to believe in Jesus. Acts 18, 1-4. So, beloved, I want you to picture this synagogue. And a synagogue can only be established in any city throughout the Roman Empire when you had a certain population of Jews. If memory serves me right, if you had 10 Jewish males with their families, that warranted the establishment or the establishing of a synagogue for the Jews to go to conduct their services on the Sabbath. At least 10 families, if memory serves me right. So in this city, apparently, there was a sizable Jewish population that in turn granted the building and the establishment of a synagogue as a focal point for the Jews. But you got to realize, in these synagogues, not only were there Jews, there were Gentiles like Cornelius, as an example, who were once pagans, converted to Judaism, meaning they relinquished all the gods and goddesses that they were raised with, and they came to the realization under the light of biblical Judaism that there was only one true and living God. And that God could be found and could be understood through what light was still shining through the cracks of biblical Judaism. Biblical, not rabbinical. Rabbinical Judaism follows after AD 70 because there was no more temple to officiate animal sacrifices. So even Judaism went through a transformation after AD 70. From AD 70 to the present, you have rabbinic Judaism. Prior to AD 70, you have biblical Judaism. Big distinction. So in the synagogue, you would find these two classes of people. Jews who were born that way and understood that way, Gentiles who were converted to biblical Judaism, they were allowed in the synagogue, but I believe they had to sit towards the back. And then you had the women, way in the back. Okay? In Corinth, Paul's message was not with the wise and with persuasive intellectual words when he testified about God. Paul resolved that while he was in Corinth, he would only speak about only one subject, and that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't want their faith to be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's see what that's mentioned. Now, as you study the book of Acts, and like in this instance, we come to the church at Corinth, we are blessed by having two letters that Paul wrote to that church, right? So when you're reading Acts 18 on your own, you need to have a little bit of a kind of a brushstroke understanding of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Because see, we're going to study the establishment of the church in Acts 18. Okay? 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written to a church already established. We're studying how it got going. Those letters were written to a church that was already going. It was up and running in that city. So you have to have some understanding of Paul's letters as a backdrop to Acts 18. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, Paul did use that method there in Athens. And I believe the context of your audience is going to dictate how you approach your message. The message is going to be the same. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried and risen again. The message is not going to change. But maybe your audience is going to necessitate how you bring that message. There in Athens, you know, Paul quotes some of their own philosophers, did he not? Some even accused Paul of wandering off of the message. He wandered off of the radar with his message. He did not. His audience was much different in Athens on Mars's Hill than it is here in Acts 18 in a synagogue with Jews who all had an Old Testament point of reference. Your audience is going to drive how you communicate the message. You're not going to communicate the message found in Paul going to Athens to a bunch of 8th graders. Or a bunch of kids who are like 7 or 8 years old, you're not going to go over their noggins. You're going to take that message and tailor it to their age and to their understanding. But the message ain't going to be revised. You follow? So Paul here is telling them, when I came to you, he's basically telling them, I'm not coming to you as I just left Athens, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now I want you to look at that verse 3. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2. Now flip back to Acts 18. Verses 9 and 10. Do you see the connection? Jesus comes to Paul in that night vision, be not what? Afraid. What does he say way back in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There's the connection. That's how you can connect the dots between the establishment of the church at Corinth and what Paul eventually writes to the church at Corinth. Jesus comes to him and says, don't fear. Why would Jesus tell Paul, don't fear? Well, look at that. Come on now. This ain't rocket science. Verse 3. Paul confesses in this first letter written to them after they got established that when he comes to Corinth by himself initially, he leaves Athens not seeing too much of a result, number-wise, if you will. Weakness, fear, and trembling. It matches the historical record. So we can trust the scriptures. The scripture agrees with itself. That's what I'm trying to show you. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith, notice, your faith, what you believe, what you're grasping onto, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Silas and Timothy finally arrived from Macedonia. Look at verse 5 of Acts 18. He finally arrived. They finally catch up with him. Okay? And then Paul devoted himself exclusively to telling the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But the Jews opposed and insulted him. Then Paul shook out the dust from his clothes in protest and said to them, quote, your blood is on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. I'm reading from someone's notes here. From now on, I go to the non-Jewish people. Therefore, Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Justus, a convert to Judaism who worshiped God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Look at Acts 18, 5 to 8. 5 to 8. Well, beloved, in our previous message several weeks back, we considered the historical and the cultural climate of the city of Corinth, did we not? We said that Corinth was a multicultural city, meaning you had Greeks, you had Romans, you had Jews, and in all likelihood, possibly, maybe I'm on a limb here, but if you look at the Roman world, possibly you could have had some barbarians sprinkled there in the city of Corinth, okay? You had people way off in the east, way beyond Palestine. You're talking Persia. Trade routes or routes all the way from Corinth touched all the way east to ancient Persia. Back then it was called the Parthians, and they gave the Romans fits all throughout Roman history, especially in the AD periods. And then you have people all the way to the west, from Spain, Italy, Gaul, modern-day France. You got to realize, beloved, that Corinth was like New York City. It was a melting pot, multicultural. Well, when you have different cultures, what else are you going to have? You're going to have different religions and different cultic practices in the city. Thirdly, because of its location and because it had two separate seaports, one on the east, one on the west, we mentioned that it was a city that had wealth. And that wealth was brought in, fourthly, by trade, commerce, and by business. However, fifthly, there was a dark side to the city. There was a dark side. The old adage goes that way back in this time frame, if you wanted to insult somebody, where it went to fisticuffs, call someone you Corinthian. That would be like today calling somebody a slut, or you're nothing but a lush. Back then, that was a fighting word, to call someone you Corinthian, because all of the dark side of this city was wrapped up in that little phrase, and then you would throw it at someone as a form of insult, and it led to fist and cuffs, probably in some bar or in some tavern or out there in the street. Well, beloved, these factors, now listen carefully, these factors, the multicultural, the multi-religion, the wealth, the trade, the commerce, the business, and the dark side, these factors eventually would crept into the life of the church and negatively, not positively, but negatively affected the internal well-being of this church body. And beloved, that's what some people today, Christians who've been saved for quite some time, they begin to lose their point of origin about themselves. You got to realize that when you have sinners who come under the sound of the gospel, and they're truly saved, in this analogy, they are truly saved. They are brought from darkness to light. We fail to realize that when these people are baptized and they're brought into the church family to be loved and to be nurtured and to be groomed and to be fed, right, with milk and then with meat, we fail to realize they come in the front door or the back door of the church with all of the baggage of that old world. If you think that in conversion, God just takes a big bottle of white out and he erases everyone's past up to the point of conversion, and they come into the church squeaky clean with no past and no baggage, you are one frustrated believer. You're going to be one frustrated believer when you see some of the antics and some of the stuff that comes out of these people's mouths until they are discipled. That what they're saying, you ought not to say, right? And the way you used to think, you got to think differently, right? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Teach them to observe the things I've commanded you. Beloved, they come into the church with an empty slate. They got a new heart. Again, in my illustration, these are people not like a Judas, but people who are truly saved. When they come into the congregation, beloved, they got a clean slate. They know nothing about Christ, nothing about the Bible, nothing about redemption. It is the church's responsibility to teach them these things. And when these people slip and say something, or they find themselves drifting back in a past behavior, before you nail them to a cross, Paul says to receive the weaker brother, but not to doubtful argumentation. Many older believers do it just the opposite of the way. They pound on them, they judge them, they crucify them. They jump in their face. No. They got baggage, just like you had baggage. Now, you may not have had the same dark side baggage, but you came into the church with your baggage. What about pride? What about envy? What about jealousy? What about me first and everybody else last? That's just as bad as adultery, fornication, or shooting up. So, before you judge another man's laundry, you better make sure that your sheets and your underwear that's on the clothesline are spot-free before you jump on another person's laundry. Now, you better take that to heart. That's all of us. Acts 18:1. After these things. So, chapter 18, chapter division, verse division. Our verse numbering is very helpful, but it can also be a hindrance. When it says, after these things, that tells you that the events of chapter 17 chronologically continues in the narrative with Paul's second journey. So when it says, after these things, we're talking about Paul's departure from Athens. After his stay at Athens, after his beautiful message and declaration of the truth at Mars's Hill, after the conclusion of all that, he departs from Athens, travels to the south, and he enters into a new city. A multicultural, a multi-religious, a very wealthy city. And also too, beloved, guess what? Since you're going to have docks on both sides, have you ever walked in a city that has a shipyard? You are not going to find a primrose environment. You walk by a dockside, you're going to find all kinds of evils. Ladies of the night are out in the daytime getting their business lined up for that night with the dock workers. You have people there that are unloading cargo, and when no one is looking, hiding some of the cargo and then selling it later that night to make money. You're going to find all kind of riffraff down on the docks. So there in Corinth, you had upper crust, right? Not too much middle crust. There wasn't too much of a middle class in the ancient world. But you would find artisans or guilds, people that ran businesses. But then, beloved, you had a whole strata on the bottom of nothing but riffraff, gutter rats. You had thieves, robbers, cutthroats, the ones that can walk up to you, bump you up against the street with your robe on, and steal your little bag of coin or so, gold or silver coins. Beloved, you had bad people. You had bad people down there on the docks. And guess what? Some of them got saved. And some of them were members of the Corinthian church, probably. But they came into that church with the baggage of Velcro fingertips. And someone had to teach them. Work with your hands. No more stealing. But let's find you a job where you can earn your coin. Again, Christians read the Bible and they forget to put it in its historical context. Chapters 2 and 3. Paul calls to Corinth and he finds this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, lately come from Italy because of being expelled. Now, for those of you taking notes, Emperor Claudius reigned between the years 41 and 54 AD. Now, look at your timeline. Look at your timeline. Wow. Emperor Claudius was the emperor when the church decides the Gentiles can come into the church. Better yet, Emperor Claudius was on the throne when Paul did his first missionary journey. Wow. And Emperor Claudius was soon to be killed with poisoned mushrooms on or around when Paul begins, or when Paul was actually in the midst of his second journey. Nero will come on the throne in 54, and he'll reign for about 13 and a half years before he kills himself in June of 68. And by that time, the Jewish war was already halfway going through all of its conniption fits there in Jerusalem that Josephus records for us in his annals of the Jewish wars. See how important it is to learn your timeline? And then earlier in the book of Acts, wasn't there a prophet who said in the days of Claudius there would be a famine in the empire, a very disastrous famine? And it was Paul that was going to these Gentile churches collecting coin to go back to Jerusalem to subsidize the poor, hungry brethren in the city of Jerusalem and in the regions round about Judea. Agabus makes the prediction while that same emperor was on the throne. And Josephus records the fact that in 44 was a terrible famine that affected more the eastern part of the Roman Empire than the west. All of that gels on a timeline where you can trust your New Testament text, because it matches history as history was unfolding at that time. And that's what Christians need to be taught by their pastors. How can I trust my New Testament? You tell me it's God-breathed. How can I trust it? Give me evidences. Well, here's your evidence. When you take the Bible and you overlay it over real history, it matches. Just like the Exodus. When you match the Egyptian pharaohs living at that time and some of the archaeological discoveries, and you overlay all of that, it matches right to the T. Again, substantiated. That I can trust my Bible. Now, I can trust my Bible without the evidence. But if the Bible is true, it's going to match the historical evidence. And it's going to match the archaeological evidence. That's what I'm saying. The Bible is not going to be in contradiction to what people find by digging up there in the desert. Now turn to Acts 11 and let me show you that. Acts 11. Acts 11, look at verse 27. You may want to cross-reference this. And then especially with the timeline. Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days came the prophet from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth throughout all the world. Oikumene, the inhabited world, the Roman world. Which came to pass in the days of who? Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. There you go. Remember that collection that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that the Corinthians had agreed to a year prior but had not made that promise good yet in that collection for the poor saints? That's being discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. That offering that church a year ago swore that they would do. But they were slow in getting it done. Now look at Acts chapter 18. Verses 4 and 6. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, because of time, we're going to end here, but we're going to pick up in the next hour by picking up with verses 4 and following. And then we're going to do some word studies. We're going to consider in that verses 6, what does it mean when Luke says they oppose themselves? What does it mean when it says that they blasphemed? What does that mean? We're also going to study, what does it mean in verse 4 where it says Paul attempted to persuade the Jews that Jesus was Messiah? So you stay tuned for the next hour. We're going to consider what these words mean and then pour it back into the text and then make the text come alive all the more in Acts chapter 18. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.